Divine nature, and such each person is equal to the other two in power and in eternal years. Now, right away, you'll probably remember the scripture where Jesus said, "My Father is greater than I." Well, that kind of contradicts that right and left. Each person is equal to the other two. And it makes you wonder, in order to have a Trinity, why do they all three have to be equal? Well, we'll get around to that. Why do we believe that in God there are three persons? Because Christ has revealed this to us in Holy Scripture. In many public, solemn statements, Christ placed all three divine persons of the Trinity on the same or equal basis. For example, when he commanded the apostles and their successors baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, Matthew 28:19. How would it sound to say, "Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Mayor of Cairo and the Holy Spirit"? Such a statement would be blasphemy. But those who deny the equality of the Son and the Holy Spirit with the Father would place equally shocking words on the lips of Christ. Is it a contradiction to say that there's only one God, but that in Him there are three divine persons? Now, this is one of the biggest stumbling blocks to the Jews, because they've always quoted every day their prayer that they have on the side of their doorpost is, "Hear, O Lord, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord." And not three, and not two, there's only one. And they said that prayer every day all their lives, and then along comes Christianity and takes over the Jewish foundation, and then comes along with the Trinity doctrine. Can we fully understand how God can be three in person and yet be only one God? No. Because this is a mystery of the supernatural order and beyond our unaided reason. As a matter of fact, nearly everything around us is mysterious. Electricity, the principle of life, and a blade of grass or flowers. So why should you worry that you can't understand the Trinity? Well, back to my Catholic faith. Here's a picture I'll put on the board in a little bit about one God in three persons. Is there only one God? Yes, there's only one God. Let me quote Isaiah 44:6. "I'm the first, I'm the last, there's no God but me." There can be only one God, because only one can be supreme, all-powerful, and independent of all. How many persons are there in God? Well, in God there are three divine persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you know, I believe we've had such an influence by our past religions on our lives that you'd be leery of writing the word Spirit in small letters, wouldn't you? Almost like writing Jesus Christ in small letters. And I would never do that. But what about writing Spirit in small letters? I'll do that all the time. I don't really capitalize anymore, because it isn't any power, it isn't any person, it isn't any being. So, well, watch out, you might blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. No, you won't do it that way. Well, you might do it by not doing that. Giving credit to another spirit. Well, in speaking of the persons in God, we do not use the term in exactly the same way we use it when speaking of people. See, all words don't mean what they mean when you open the Bible. Everything's got to have some new meaning. So, now don't think we mean persons when we say persons in the Bible. We use it only for lack of a word to show our meaning better. In speaking of a man as a person, we mean that he's an intelligent being, acting individually for himself. The acts he performs belong to him, and he's responsible for them. He himself, not his tongue, nor his mind, nor his whole body even, but the whole of himself. We speak of three persons in God because to each belongs something we cannot attribute to any other. His distinct origin. Now, get this, if your mind can grasp this. From all eternity, the Father begets the Son, and the Son proceeds from the Father. And what do you think of when you see that? This big blob coming out of a blob, you know, and it's always coming out, and it's always coming out. How does the Father beget the Son from all eternity? And how does the Son proceed from the Father from all eternity? Maybe just the way he's always just proceeding. Well, that doesn't make sense. You can't proceed without getting somewhere, without leaving somewhere. Otherwise, you're not forsaken. But that's what they say, you know. From all eternity, the Father begets the Son, and the Son proceeds from the Father. From all eternity, the Father and the Son breathe forth the Holy Spirit. Well, you got a problem there, because some places in the Bible it's called the Spirit of God. Other places it's called the Spirit of Christ. So now you got four gods all of a sudden. So three. But now he says, from all eternity, the Father and the Son breathe forth the Holy Spirit. And he proceeds from them as from one source. Now, if you understand that, you know, you're in the wrong place. What do we mean by the Blessed Trinity? And from there on, any time we ever use the word, blessed is capitalized and so is Trinity. The Father is God and the first person of the Blessed Trinity. Omnipotence, especially the work of creation, is attributed to God the Father. God the Father could have created millions of beings instead of you yourself, but he chose you out of a love wholly undeserving, saying with age, O love, I have loved you. Let us then find thanksgiving, Abba Father. Let's show our gratitude by avoiding all that could displease God the Father, by trying to please him with virtue, by trying for greater perfection and obedience to the injunction of our Lord. You therefore are to be perfect. What's all I got to do with all this? Doesn't have something to do with it. We're children, you know, fill in the space, make them think there's big proof and big evidence or something. It's like when they, any book that you'll get that attacks us about the Trinity, you watch, they spend 9/10 of all their pages proving that Christ is God. And we just say, amen, amen, don't say that, amen. And then they get down to a very few paragraphs and say, all right, now let's get to this Holy Ghost thing. Now, see, there Armstrong's wrong. He doesn't believe in the Trinity. Now, you read that. Anytime you read, you'll find that out. Okay, now we come to number two. The Son is God and the second person of the Blessed Trinity. To God the Son, we owe our redemption from sin and eternal death. By his death, he gave us life. For us, God the Son debased himself. Now they proceed for a while, proving Christ is God. No argument there. Now they come to number three. The Holy Spirit is God. And the third person of the Blessed Trinity. He manifests himself in us, particularly in our sanctification. The word ghost applied to the third person also means spirit. Now, I wonder if those guys in 1611 thought of the Holy Spirit as a God, why they translated ghost? That'd be kind of odd, you know. At our baptism, God the Holy Spirit purifies us from all sin and fills our souls with divine grace so that we become truly children of God, sons and heirs and co-heirs with Jesus Christ. By baptism, we become living temples of the Holy Spirit. Or do you not know that you're members of the temple of the Holy Spirit? Who is in you? That's not what that says. It's 1 Corinthians 6:19. Of course, it says that in the Dowry version. And believe it. 1 Corinthians 6. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you? And of course, there isn't any pronoun there at all. The Greek says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit in you, which you have of God. You notice, here's a good chance. Always, God has a good chance to show that the Holy Spirit's God if he does, but he doesn't do it. So notice this, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. And yet, are you sons of the Holy Ghost? Never call that. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost in you, which you have, comma, God, comma. No, it is God. The Holy Ghost, which you have of God. It's not God that you have when you have the Holy Ghost. You have the Holy Ghost of God when it's in you. And your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, and yet you're called sons of the Father, not sons of the Holy Ghost. You know, you're not sons of the Holy Ghost, you're sons of God, the Father. The three divine persons are perfectly equal to one another, because all are one and the same God. And then they quote the Athanasian Creed to prove that. All three persons are equal in every way, equal in power and glory. The attributes and external works of God are common to all three persons. However, in human speech, we attribute certain works to each person, you notice we attribute certain works. Is God, though. What do you care what we attribute? How are the three divine persons, though really distinct from one another, one and the same God? The three divine persons, though really distinct from one another, are one and the same God because all have one and the same divine nature. Each of the divine persons is God. So the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, and yet they're not three gods but one God. For like as we're compelled by Christian truth to acknowledge every person by himself to be God and Lord, so are we forbidden by the Catholic religion to say there be three gods or three lords. And again, they quote out of the Athanasian Creed. There are three persons, but only one being. The Father is neither the Son nor the Holy Spirit. The Son is neither the Father nor the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is neither the Father nor the Son. So you can keep drumming this into your head. Getting it in there. They're not proving it at all. It was the Son who became man and died for us, not the Father or the Holy Spirit. But when we receive God the Son in Holy Communion, we also spiritually receive God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. The Blessed Trinity then dwells in us as in a temple. And where's there to do that? Can we fully understand how the three divine persons, though really distinct from one another, are one and the same God? We cannot fully understand how the three divine persons, though really distinct from one another, are one and the same God. Because this is a supernatural mystery. Now, what's a supernatural mystery? Boy, this is, get ready for this one. A supernatural mystery is a truth which we cannot fully understand, but which we firmly believe because we have God's word for it. God doesn't expect you to understand. You're just kind of a robot. A supernatural mystery is above reason, but not contrary to it. No man can explain a mystery. Neither can anyone know it, unless it's revealed by God. To understand the mystery, a finite mind would have to comprehend the infinite. It is not unreasonable to believe in a supernatural mystery. There are many natural mysteries around that no one has yet been able to explain, yet we believe them. Electricity, magnetism, force. The doctrine of the Blessed Trinity is a strict mystery. That is, we cannot learn it from reason, nor understand it completely, even after it's been revealed to us. You don't even believe you really heard that, you know, when you read that. You can't really believe that. Grown-up adults, you know, 80-year-old people are fed this and believe that. We cannot learn it from a reason or understand it completely even after it's been revealed to us. The doctrine contains two truths our reason cannot fully understand. Number one, that there's only one God, and number two, that each of the three persons is God. Well, we'll look back at their ideas a little bit later. But listen to this one. This is some guy writing about the Armstrong Empire under the Holy Spirit. As noted above, Armstrong rejects the doctrine of the Trinity. He considers the Holy Spirit to be a divine force rather than a separate and distinct personality, a member of the triune Godhead. Then he quotes out of one of our pieces of literature. This attitude is available to man through repentance, faith, and obedience. Ultimately, at the resurrection, our spiritual creation will be complete. Then he quotes a little more, and then he says, the well-known Christian theologian offers a convenient summary of the scriptural evidence that the Holy Spirit is God. He is spoken of as God. The attributes and works of God are attributed to him. That's what they would be if he's the element or the power by which God does things he does. He receives honor due God only. He's equally associated with the Father and the Son in both the apostolic benediction and the baptismal formula. Furthermore, the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit as a person. The masculine pronoun is used for him in the Greek. Even though the Greek word for spirit is neuter, he's said to perform the sorts of acts that only persons perform. searching, speaking, testifying, convincing, interceding, but they don't use other verbs about the Holy Spirit that are unnatural to a being. You know, where does it ever say Christ fell on you? The Holy Spirit fell on him. Where does it say Christ comes and goes with you? Well, the Holy Spirit came in. But they don't give you the opposite side about the verb. He is affected in a personal way by the deeds of others. He can be grieved, vexed, resisted, and he manifested himself visibly at Jesus' baptism. So that whole paragraph, that's this theologian. And you notice if he agrees with you, he's a well-known theologian. But if he disagrees with you, you know, you use other adjectives. Now, after he describes that, look at this. Far from being a pagan doctrine, the Trinity is thoroughly grounded in Scripture and in logic and has been accepted since the early centuries. Here we go to historical Christianity. What's the matter with you people? You don't believe in historical Christianity? Well, if it's in the Bible, we do. Now notice this statement. The fact that it is not explicitly taught in Scripture in no way invalidates it. Right after he takes us to task for not going along with what's been accepted since the early centuries. Then he turns right around in the next sentence and says, the fact that it's not explicitly taught in Scripture in no way invalidates it. Well, that's so much right. Well, then there's the Armstrong error. Then I've got one at home called 300 Errors of Armstrong. But don't think somebody hadn't read these. No, I've read these. They don't hold water. Don't think if you read them, they'd rattle your cage and turn you away from the church, you know. I wouldn't read them unless I was in a job like I'm in and need to. Here we've got taken the task about the Trinity. There is no Trinity. The Armstrong cult claims, like Jehovah's Witnesses, by the way, you know, they don't salute the flag and they don't have blood transfusion. Lump them with them like this. You know, that agitates me to do that. They believe there are only two persons in the Godhead, the Father and the Son. Well, I don't even believe there's a Godhead, you know. I never read that in the Bible. There ain't such words. Look up the word Godhead. That's not what it says. The Holy Spirit, they say, is only a force. They even go further than that. All who believe in the Trinity of the Godhead are pagans and heretics, they say. So see, other people reading this, then what's going to happen? You get a challenge, and you might just read on anyway. Well, he quotes Dr. Meredith, and he quotes Mr. Armstrong. Then he comes back and says, but the Holy Spirit is many times referred to in the Bible by the personal pronoun he or him. What about this? And what are the numerous occasions when Jesus himself spoke of the Holy Spirit as a person? As for example, in this passage from John 16. And I use this one on baptism of counseling always. John 16. Of course, Christ is getting ready to leave the disciples, and instead of being there to deal with them directly, he's going to work with them in a different way. So he has to let them know what the Spirit of God is like. What does it do? How does it work on you? What is it? How do you know? How do you recognize it? How do you know it's God through His Spirit working with you? After he's gone, you know, he was there with them before. So now he's going to explain to them what goes on. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. Now, right away, they capitalize Comforter for no reason on earth. No, there's no reason to capitalize Comforter. In fact, if you look up the word Comforter, Christ is the Comforter, not the Holy Ghost. Christ is the Comforter, but he comforts you through that influence of the Holy Spirit. He encourages you, inspires you, but it's through that invisible contact God has with man, and it's no wonder nobody else can understand about God's Spirit. Otherwise, they could be converted. Otherwise, they could have that power of God and be increasing it. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you, but if I depart, I'll send him. Now, why is him instead of it? Well, because the word Comforter is masculine, and therefore him would be the pronoun that would come after him. Mm-hmm. But that doesn't mean it's a person any more than, what if he said, the pencil will not come? And pencil's masculine. That means pencil's a man? Not at all. You know, every noun has gender in a foreign language, so the fact that Comforter has a masculine pronoun doesn't mean anything at all. Doesn't prove it's a person at all. Now, when it comes, of course, let's see here, technically, to keep the gender straight, it proves the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. When the Spirit of truth has come, verse 13, it'll guide you into all the truth. Now notice this. It shall not speak of itself. If the Holy Ghost is a person, it doesn't have a mouth. If it does, it doesn't get to say anything on its own. I guess it's kind of a moron or something, because it can't speak anything of itself. That's what it says, and that's what it means. It's not a power that is able to speak anything or influence speak to itself. It's an instrument of God. It's a tool. It's God's invisible power by which he works with men. It shall not speak of itself. Only what God gives it to speak, it can speak. In other words, what it hears, it speaks. And it inspires you to understand properly. It shows you things to come. But how does it show you things to come? It's the spirit of prophecy. It enlightens your mind to understanding the Bible prophecy. It doesn't whisper in your ears. It doesn't walk up to you and say, hi, my name's Uncle Holy Ghost, and I'm going to tell you about next year. And how does it show you things to come? Now notice verse 14. It shall glorify me. That's what the Holy Spirit does. It glorifies Christ. Now if it's another member of the God family, it ought to glorify itself. But it doesn't do that. It doesn't even speak of itself. It glorifies Christ. And the people that it begets are ones that Christ draws. It shall receive of mine. So people who have the Holy Spirit belong to Christ. They're Christians. They don't belong to the Holy Ghost. They belong to Christ. Now, all things the Father has are mine. You know, there's so many ways when you think about disproving this idea of eternity. For God so loved the world that they gave their only begotten Son. Isn't that what it says? No, that's not what it says. That's what it ought to say. The Holy Spirit is the power that came on Mary, that begot Christ in Mary. And yet that isn't what Jesus said in the golden scripture, you know, that everybody memorizes. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Don't say they gave their only begotten Son. Well, let's go back to this Deloach deal here. He jumps on the Moffat there. I guess he thinks that's helpful. Yet I'm telling you the truth. My going is for your good. He quotes John 16. How do the architects of the Armstrong religion explain this? The explanation they say is very simple. In the Greek, as in the French, many words are given a masculine and feminine gender. Now, is that what we say? Is that a matter of fact? You know, is that true or is it true? Well, he'd have you believe that's what we say. The Greek pronouns used to designate the paraclete, which is the Greek word for comforter, or Holy Spirit, are in the neuter gender, and thus should be translated it. Unfortunately, King James, there are a couple of instances when the Spirit's referred to by the impersonal pronoun it in itself. These are in error. King James translators are found to be inconsistent, even with themselves, in the numerous places they've used the personal pronouns he, him, and himself. These mistranslations, incidentally, are also invariably peculiar to the King James Version, with almost all other translators using the personal pronoun. Now, listen to this argument. There is, however, no real need here to go into lengthy or detailed debate over the accuracy of various translations.
that the Spirit is indeed a person or being can be proved conclusively from the Holy Scriptures, as we shall see from the following passages from the Acts of the Apostles. Okay, here we go. Acts 10. And he quotes again from Moffat. Now in Caesarea, there was a man called Cornelius, a captain in the Italian regiment, a religious man who reverenced God with all his household, who was liberal in his alms to the people. He constantly prayed to God. About 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he distinctly saw in a vision an angel of God entering and saying to him, Cornelius. He stared at the angel in terror, saying, What is it? He replied, Your prayers and your alms have risen before God as a sacrifice to be remembered. You must now send some men to Joppa for a certain Simon, whose surname Peter. He's staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house stands by the sea. The reader will recall that this is the same chapter in which Peter's vision of a great sheep being lowered from heaven is recorded. This was God's revelation to him and to the other church leaders that Gentiles should be accepted into the faith as Gentiles and not as Jewish proselytes, requiring circumcision and the keeping of the law of Moses. Now, of course, they lose track that anybody, Gentiles, are drafted into the olive tree of Israel, that everybody that goes into the New Jerusalem goes through 12 gates of Israel. You know, there's no idea, there's no different gospel for Gentiles. God said the Gentiles were strangers from the covenant, plural. You remember the scripture. Well, he goes on to say, Peter was quite at a loss to know the meaning of the vision he'd seen, but just then the messengers of Cornelius, who'd made inquiries for the house of Simon, stood at the door and called out to ask if Simon's surname Peter was staying there. So the Spirit said to Peter, who was pondering over the vision, There are 3 men looking for you. Now, you got another being up there on the rooftop with him, and while he's praying, this person whispers in his ear, or can't you have inspiration from within, where God's Spirit would cause Peter to realize there are men downstairs waiting on him? Yeah, that doesn't prove the Holy Spirit has to be a person. Some get up and go down and have no hesitation about accompanying them, for it's I who sent them. So there again, the Holy Spirit had inspired them to send men to Simon Peter's house to get him. But that doesn't prove the Spirit has to be a person. Just because it speaks by inspiration. Does it speak literally? Do you ever see where somebody heard the Holy Spirit? But if it says the Holy Spirit speaks, that can be by inward inspiration. Well, you show me where the Holy Spirit is spoken of as a person like Christ, where they stood and talked with him and he talked to them, or where God's voice came down from heaven and they heard the voice of God down from heaven. You know, show me somewhere where it says the Holy Spirit actually verbally spoke. They just read that into it. Balaam Bass said something too, but what does that prove, you know? Well, he says, the reader has already seen at the beginning of this passage that an angel of God, who's a being, appeared to Cornelius and directed him to send some men to Joppa for Peter. So again, they're just messengers that God has carry out his message to people. And in these concluding verses quoted here, we're told that the Spirit advised Peter to accompany these 3 men. For the Spirit said, it's I who sent them. It can only be concluded from this, then, that the angel who told Cornelius to send men and the Spirit who told Peter that he sent them are one and the same person or being. The doctrine of the Holy Spirit as a person was early accepted by those of the apostolic age. Well, there again, they go to historic Christianity. How early did they believe in the Trinity? Oh, way back in Egypt, before there ever was a Christianity. As it was, in fact, basic to the gospel of Christ, according to the teachings of the apostles, the triune God was our maker, redeemer, and sanctifier. This was clearly Paul's idea when he pronounced this benediction at the close of his second epistle. Notice 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 14. This is one of those big scriptures about the Trinity, which they have very few of. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Boy, they're all three mentioned in one verse there. But in what way are they mentioned in the one verse? The undeserved pardon and unmerited blessing of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, his outgoing concern for man. How do you have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God? Well, by partaking of the Holy Spirit, by having the Spirit come and go in you, by the communion of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you have three things together like this, does it require that they're all three equal? Now, you have to be careful there, because later on we'll go to other things that are listed three in a sequence, and they're not equal. So what does this prove? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit with you all. Amen. Now that's one of the few places that they're all three listed. Now right away they go to the next major one, Matthew 28 and verse 19. Now here again they don't realize that in the Greek language, in many cases, you can have in a parallel three things, and the last one can be the means to the first two. That's just a way of the Greek language. So notice what it says here, Matthew 28:19. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into, as the Greek is, into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Now, is that saying the Holy Ghost also has the name of the Father? And that the Son also has the name of the Father? Well, let's back up to Genesis a second and just find out. Here we go back to the first chapter of Genesis. Of course, in the beginning, Elohim. And they believe that proves God's the Trinity. Of course, the Jews, if you ask a Jew that, they just say, in other cases, the name of God is used in a plural where he's speaking to other angels and saying, let's do this. Other spirit beings, as a part of his heavenly domain, let us do this. So that's the way the Jews would get around it. But the word God is Elohim, of course. And, of course, a little later he says, Elohim said, let there be light. So there has to be at least two here that would be saying Elohim. But are there three? Okay. It just says Elohim, Elohim, all the way down through chapter 2, verse 3. And that's really where the first chapter ought to end. Why strip the Sabbath and put it in a different chapter? It doesn't make sense at all. It contradicts every part of the Hebrew language here to do that. Now, in verse 4, these are the histories or generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the bill smith, now they're going to zero in on a particular Elohim. So in the first chapter, only Elohim is used. The family, the uniplural God, that's all that's there in chapter 1. Now in chapter 2, you've got another Elohim. But this time it's eternal Elohim, or Yahweh Elohim. All right, it goes on through chapter 2. Lord God, Lord God. Everywhere you see either Lord or God in capital letters in your King James, that's the word YHVH, YHWH. And then the word in small letters, God is Elohim. But where does the Holy Ghost come in? Well, he comes in, all right, back in verse 3 or 2. Notice what the Holy Ghost is here. In the beginning, Elohim created the heaven and the earth. The earth without form, void, darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit, too bad it doesn't say the Spirit God. God sure missed a chance right there to make the Spirit God. But he didn't. The Spirit of God. It's not the Spirit God. The Spirit of God moves upon the face of the water. So the first time in all the Bible you ever find the word Spirit, it's the power of God that does the work of God. It is not God. You never see Spirit Elohim like you say Lord God. You don't ever see Spirit Elohim, but you see Lord God. You see Jesus Christ, but you don't ever see Spirit connected with the name of God, except as possessed by it, as the power of it, an instrument of it. Now, in the Old Testament, you will never find in 649 books, or not 49, but in the 22 books of the Old Testament, the way they should be, you'll never ever find the word the Holy Ghost. You try it, look it up, you won't ever find it there. The closest you come is Psalm 51. This is the closest you come. I don't remember which one of these publications openly admits that the doctrine of the Trinity came to exist in the New Testament. There is no evidence of it through the whole Old Testament. But one of these books admits that. Psalm 51. Verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your. Notice Holy Spirit, both small letters. Now, of course, that isn't, you can't prove that in Hebrew, but it shows the men that translated it in 1611 knew you didn't do that in the Old Testament. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Notice verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me, free spirit. So always throughout the whole Old Testament, you don't ever find any terminology like the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. It's just not there. Now, in Matthew 28, in the Greek language, you can just as easily read here, baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Holy Spirit. Baptize them into the name of the Father and of the Son through the Holy Spirit. Because how are you baptized into the name of the Father? When are you a begotten Elohim? Well, when you're baptized for remission of sin into the name of the Father and the name of the Son. They're both Elohim. They're said to be right there in Genesis. Elohim and then Lord God, eternal Elohim. And there's always the distinction between the one name of the Father and the one name of the Son. Of course, in Daniel, they're both called Ancient of Days. Where is the Holy Spirit ever called Ancient of Days? And where is the Holy Spirit ever called Elohim? Never, ever is. Now, in back in Matthew, the first chapter, now the birth of Jesus Christ is on this wise. His mother Mary was a spouse to Joseph before they came together. She was found with child of the Holy Ghost. So if the Holy Ghost is God, Jesus is the Son of the Holy Ghost. He's not the Son of God the Father. Very plainly, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And yet he's always called the Son of the Father. He's never called the Son of the Holy Ghost. In verse 20, the last part of it, it even repeats that again. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Now, in in Paul's writing, you might turn and notice this. You might wonder, too, why the word Trinity wouldn't ever be in the Bible. You know, it's always odd that all these doctrines are never by name in the Bible. And yet what we practice are, Sabbath's in there. Lord's Supper was mentioned once and says you can't keep it, you can't eat it. So things we do are mentioned in there by name. The Christmas isn't in there, immortal soul isn't in there, rapture isn't in there, and Trinity isn't in there. But notice in Paul's writings what he does in the first part of these epistles. In fact, it's one of the proofs of Paul's epistles being genuinely written by him. And every time he says this, Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ, you know, if the Holy Ghost tells him things, why is he never called an apostle of the Holy Ghost? Never ever is. An apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, well, he left out the Holy Ghost there. How does the Holy Ghost fit in? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and it's through the will of God. Well, maybe that's God the Holy Ghost. Is that it? Through the will of God the Holy Ghost? Of God the Father. Well, under the Church of God. Well, which God is that? Under the Church of the Holy Ghost? Or the Church of God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Ghost? You know? There again, those are terms you don't find in the Bible. Under the Church of God, it's Corinth. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, all those that in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ and not the Holy Ghost. No. Never there. And when you think about the function the Holy Ghost would have, if God's the Father and Christ is the Son and the Church is the Mother, where does that leave the Holy Ghost? Well, on and on he uses that terminology. You might notice in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the Church of God, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how can that be when it was conceived of the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost is God? This says, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not the Holy Ghost. The Father of mercy, the God of all comforts. Notice who's the comforter. The God of all comforts, who comforts us in all our tribulations. Well, I thought the Holy Ghost was the comforter. And yet this says God the Father comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. So does the Holy Ghost, if you may get this God, wipe out all these references to our real Father? Now, in Galatians, by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised Jesus Christ from among the dead. So there again, it shows you the two beings. And one's God the Father, and the other's Jesus Christ, who is dead and raised. Verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself our sins, that you might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Laugh right across the face of the Holy Ghost there. You know, here he's glorying and praising forever and ever the God, and he talks about God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, and leaves out the Holy Ghost. So if anybody ever blasphemed the Holy Ghost, boy, Paul did it. If he's a person, and that's what it means, and of course that isn't what it means. Now, in Ephesians, the first chapter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know, there was a time when Christ was here on the earth that God was even the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There again, he just leaves out the Holy Ghost in Ephesians, Philippians, first chapter. And here he just refers to them as servants of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Verse 8, God is my record. How greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. So you always got the two beings, God and Christ. Never any reference to a third. Then on down in verse 11, being filled with the fruit, even the fruits of righteousness, the fruits of the Holy Spirit, are here called by Jesus Christ. And yet if the Holy Spirit is another member of the God family, then the fruits of the Holy Spirit ought to be the fruits of that separate member of the God family. But that isn't true. Filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, under the glory and praise of God. Well, Colossians, first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and yet he was sent by the Holy Spirit. You know, if the Holy Spirit, as we read back there in John, when it said, separate unto me Barnabas and Paul for the work I've called them to, then why isn't he an apostle of the Holy Spirit? An apostle of Jesus Christ. You might want to remember that and tie it in there. Is that Acts 13? Acts 13, verse 2 and 4. As they ministered to the Lord, notice they weren't ministering to the Holy Ghost, or they were ministering unto the Lord. Even though their works were inspired and their fruit was by the Holy Spirit, they were ministering to the Lord and fasting. The Holy Spirit said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Now, did the Holy Spirit call them to a work? Then the men fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, and they being sent forth by the Holy Spirit. And yet everywhere they call themselves, the word apostle is the word sent forth. Same word is back there in Acts 13. Paul, and sent forth of Jesus Christ. He didn't say sent forth of the Holy Spirit. God's inspiration was there by the Holy Spirit. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. You know, they prayed to the Father in heaven. Our Father which art in heaven. The Holy Ghost wasn't in heaven. The Holy Ghost was down here on the earth, working with men. Of course, it comes and goes as we understand it. But if it was a person, it was down here on the earth. Then how would you call the Holy Ghost the Father? You can't do that. Colossians is, okay, Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet I thought the Holy Ghost is what converts you and begets you and bears fruit through you, and that's all true. And yet they're called the church in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you. Okay. In verse 3, you might want to take note of verse 3 there while you're there. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, by the Holy Spirit. The first fruit of the Spirit is love, one of them is faith, patience, hope. So here's the Holy Spirit producing its fruit in you. your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not in the Holy Ghost, in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. Then verse 4 says you're elected of God, and yet the Holy Spirit is what draws you. Our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. Well, 2 Thessalonians, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, they're in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's out the Holy Ghost, right and left, over and over and over again. 1 Timothy, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. So now Paul wasn't just an apostle of, but by the very commandment of God. And so there it calls God our Father, our Savior, in a sense, that it's His plan and His will, and He gave His Son. But it's also the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To my own son, Timothy, in the faith, grace, mercy, peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And there's a reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, we'll look up some verbs of the Holy Spirit next week and show that those verbs aren't ever used of God the Father. 2 Timothy. Also, you don't ever see God the Father coming down on somebody like a dove or flashing above somebody's head like a tongue of fire. But the Holy Ghost is referred to that way. So, 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, with Timothy, dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. And the Holy Spirit slapped in the face again, left out totally. Titus, the first chapter. They actually say a little later here, since we don't understand the Holy Spirit is a God, it's because we've never been converted, like all these other people have. Otherwise, we'd be worshiping the Holy Spirit as a God, too. But really, the Holy Spirit, Satan the devil, trying to get worship. He's always wanted to be worshiped. And he just forced himself in. And he's actually squelched with us, because he said God is a closed trinity, a triangle. Closed, you know. A triangle is closed. There's no way anybody else can get into a triangle. It's closed. Well, God's not a triangle. He's not closed. God's a growing family. Now, Titus, the first chapter, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ, Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, in hope of eternal life, that God can't lie promise. Verse 4, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. No reference to the Holy Ghost. Yet Paul wrote 14 epistles and he blasphemed him every time. Maybe he did it in 13 books. That'd be an unlucky number. The book of Philemon. Even a personal letter to a man showing wisdom. Here it is even in it. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace, verse 3, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and yet he says, verse 4, I thank my God, hearing of your love that you have toward the Lord Jesus. There's any reference to the Holy Spirit. Now, he doesn't do that in the book of Hebrews. And he certainly wouldn't need to do that to the Jews. Let me read his last couple of statements here in this.
He even has the gall or the ignorance to quote 1 John 5:7. I think we all know what that is. You don't find that in any of the older manuscripts. In fact, until after the invention of printing in the 12th century, this verse is never in any Bible. Until after the invention of printing, verse 7. It doesn't say, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. It does say, when you back up to verse 6, this is he that came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not water only, but water and blood. Then verse 7 starts right there. It's the Spirit that bears witness. Well, you notice what the Spirit does. It's not a person. It just is God's power that bears witness. Then he skips on down, and the Spirit and the water and the blood. These three agree in one. The water baptism and the blood of Christ for your atonement and the Spirit that comes on you at that time. The mystery of God has not been fully revealed, nor will it be until the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel. We, with our finite minds, cannot then begin to comprehend him. A glimpse into this mystery, however, can be seen in the following verses. God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. The Spirit doesn't search anything of its own. The Spirit only searches the depths of God. It doesn't speak of its own, but what it hears. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11, is where he's quoting here. First Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. But God has revealed unto us by His Spirit. There again, it's possessed of God. It belongs to God. It isn't God. It belongs to God. It's owned by God. It's not something that you own that belongs to you is not equal to you. For the Spirit searches all things. But in what way does it search all things? It's limited. It can only cause you to understand the things of God. It can't speak of itself. It can't show you anything outside of Scripture except by inspiration. The deep things of God. What man knows the things of the man, save the Spirit of man? Even so, the things of God. God's Spirit just makes you know the things of God and not of himself. Much can be learned from studying these two verses, but for our purpose, the point to be made here is that the Holy Spirit comprehends. This naturally presupposes that he's an intelligence to comprehend. 1 Corinthians 12:11, he's shown to have a will. Paul, writing about the spiritual gifts bestowed upon Christians, explains, 1 Corinthians 12:11, that all these works that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he. Now who's he here? And he goes back talking about God. The Spirit divides to every man severally as God wills. God is the being that wills that. As the body is one, has many members, all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Not so also is the Holy Ghost. You know, if the Holy Ghost is a person, and he divides to every man severally as he wills, then the body being one would be one body, Holy Spirit, not Christ. Now, it's by one Spirit we're all baptized, but we're all baptized into the Church of God, not the Church of the Holy Spirit. Well, he's about free of all of his proofs. From the account cited from Acts, where he appears to Cornelius as an angel of God, he's shown to have not only mobility, but he both hears and speaks. He also has feeling, Ephesians 4:30. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It'd be so easy if he said, grieve not the Holy Spirit, comma, God. It doesn't do it. Always says, Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption.
Now, how do you grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Well, by not making it grow, by not increasing it. In Mark 3, 28 and 29, Christ himself warns against blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. But how do you do that? You remember what they were saying there and what they were coming close to doing? Mark 3, 28 and 29. Verily I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven to the sons of men and blasphemy. But you remember what they were doing? Notice verse 22. The scribes, seeing the miracles Christ wrought, seeing the healings he did, the withered hand he healed in the first verses, the unclean spirits he healed in verse 11 and 12. Then the scribes said he has Beelzebub. Christ by the prince of the devils cast out devils. So he called them and says, how can Satan cast out Satan? Then he says, all sins shall be forgiven to the sons of men and blasphemy. He that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, how do you do that? Well, what were they doing? They were attributing the miracles that they couldn't deny to Satan the devil. That's how you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. You don't use a swear word with Bill Smith or Holy Ghost. Well, that isn't how you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, as if he has to be a person. By what they were saying against Christ, they were blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. So even that would tend to show that the Holy Spirit isn't God. It was what they were doing against Christ that he warned them of being in danger against blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. Now, in one other gospel, it says you can blaspheme against the Father and it can be forgiven, and you can blaspheme against the Son and it can be forgiven, and then it makes the Holy Ghost above both of them. Because it says if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you can't be forgiven in that world or the world to come. So what's that saying? God's less than the Holy Spirit. You can be forgiven if you blaspheme God Almighty the Father. You can be forgiven if you blaspheme Christ as God. But the Holy Ghost is way above all of them. You don't get forgiven if you blaspheme it. Those will disprove their own arguments. Well, from there he quotes Church Fathers, and that's the end of his disproof of the Trinity. Well, we'll pick up there next time and finish the Trinity and go on to the next one.
This is a good scripture we can get some good meaning out of. It's not translated accurately, but Revelation 14, the first verse, the Hebrew language, or I mean the Greek here actually is a little bit different than you find it in your King James Version. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Sion, with him 144,000, having, as it says in the Greek language, having his name and the name of his Father written in their foreheads. So it's a good verse to show that the name is only the name of the two. So you're not baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, as if they're all three of that same name. But here it very plainly shows the name that's written in their foreheads is his name and the name of his Father written in their foreheads. That's backed up as you go along. I heard a voice from heaven, the voice of many waters, the voice of a great thunder. I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which weren't defiled with women, they're virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So here again it shows only two beings. They're the first fruits unto God and the Lamb, and no mention of any other God or a third God. In their mouth was found no guile. They're without fault before the throne of God. Now, 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 6. But to us there's but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So there again, the Holy Ghost is left out totally. There's one God the Father, and there's one Lord Jesus Christ. Now, another interesting thing that he mentions here is that of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. Now, of course, we know the Bible says God created all things by Jesus Christ, and yet we read back in Genesis, the first chapter, the Spirit moved on the waters, and the Spirit did this, and the Spirit did that. You might notice the first chapter of Hebrews, kind of a reminder of that reality here. And God, who at sundry times, in different manners, spake in past times to the fathers by the prophets, in these last days has spoken with us by a Son, by whom he is appointed heir, by whom also made the world. Creation. Keep your hand there in Hebrews 1 and notice Colossians, the first chapter. Well, let's start off with verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in life, who's delivered us from the power of darkness, has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. For the Father and the Son are again referred to, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him, the Son, were all things created, that are in the heavens, that are in the earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, principalities, dominions, powers, all things are created by him, the Son, and for him. He's the head of the body, the church. Verse 18, it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So if the Holy Spirit is the person, and it moved on the face of the waters and did all that work of creating. Psalm 104 says the same thing. You send forth your spirit, they're renewed. Then you have a contradiction, because these very plainly say all things were created by Jesus Christ. Now, let's come back to Hebrews, the first chapter again, and notice a couple of other things there. In these last days, he's spoken by a Son, whom he's appointed heir, by whom he made the world, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels. Under which of the angels did God ever say, you're my Son, this day have I begotten? But where did he ever say that? The Holy Spirit. Where did he say, I'll be to you a father, or him a father, and you'll be to me a son? Well, the Bible is very explicit when it shows that Christ is God and the relationship Christ has to the other God, the Father. So when the Father brings the Son, the first begotten, into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. But of the angels, they're just ministering spirits. But unto the Son, he says, your throne, O God. Where do you have witness from God that the Holy Spirit is God? Very plainly, he witnesses to the Son that he is God. Unto the Son, your throne, O God, is forever. Scepter's righteousness. You've loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Verse 9, therefore God, your God, has anointed you with oil of gladness above your fellows. And you, Lord, in the beginning, you've laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens, the works of your hands. So here again, it's talking about the Son that did the work of creating. They'll perish, but you remain. To which of the angels did he say, you sit on my right hand, which he's done to the Son? But where's any promise to the Holy Spirit? Or was the Holy Spirit just always up there with God and, until I make your enemies your footstool? Now, you might remember in John 17 the example prayer. Here again is an obvious leaving out of the Holy Ghost. These words Jesus spake, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father and Uncle Holy Ghost. No, he didn't. The Holy Ghost wasn't up there as the God in the heaven, and yet he isn't shown to be a being on the earth either. So these words Jesus spake and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And of course, even the singular pronouns show that the Father is only one being. There's not God the Father and the Holy Ghost up there, and he's their Son. You've given him power over all flesh. This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. So that looks like they're obviously only two. I've glorified you on the earth, and I've finished the work you gave me to do. And now, O Father, is this God the Father, the Ancient of Days, or is he referring to the Holy Spirit that begot him in Mary? Well, he's praying to the Father, of course. Glorify you, me, with your own self, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. Of course, all the singular pronouns here show that God is singular and not plural when Christ is praying to the God up in the heavens. Let's see, skipping on over verse 11. I'm no more in the world. These are in the world. I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you've given me, that they may be one. Now, what name are these people kept in? It's by one Spirit they're all baptized into one body. And yet, what name are they kept in? Well, it's Church of God. It's not Church of God's plural, or the Church of God the Holy Ghost and God the Father and God the Son. Christ is praying to the God up in the heavens, the Father, and he's saying, keep through your own name. So they're not in the name of Christ, they're in the name of God. He says, now I come to you. Here again, it's all singular, showing there's only one up there, not several of them. Then in verse 21, that they all may be one, as you, Father, in me, and I in you, and the Holy Ghost in us. No. Here again, he just plainly shows there aren't but two. You, Father, you're in me, and I, Father, I'm in you, and that we want them to be one as you and I are one. Then he says in verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom you've given me. So even though the Holy Spirit enlightens you, the Holy Spirit convicts you and reproves you and convinces you, and the Holy Spirit does all the work of begettal and conversion and sanctifying and everything else, yet here Christ says, God the Father is the one who's given them to him. So any Christians aren't brought or given by the Holy Ghost, they're given by God the Father. I will that they also whom you, Father, have given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory that you've given me. You've loved me before the foundation of the world, O righteous Father, the world. Look how much that whole chapter, just a big slap in the face of the Holy Ghost. Just Christ and God, and that's the only reference there. Now, back in John chapter 4, there are many similar verses to this, but just as a thought to bring your mind on it, Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, the hour comes when you'll neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. The hour comes and now is, verse 23, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So you have to have God's Spirit. He is a Spirit. And if you worship him, you have to worship him in spirit. But when you're worshiping in spirit, you're not worshiping the Spirit, you're worshiping the Father in the Spirit and in the truth. Because the Father seeks such to worship him. God is Spirit. So the only way you can worship a God who is Spirit, they that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. There's no reference there of worshiping another God. It's just the one God, the Father. Now, one proof of the Trinity that I didn't give you last time, Isaiah 6, verse 3. You don't need to read the comic strips for humor. You can get plenty of those out of these religious tracts. Isaiah chapter 6 is one of them. Now, how anybody would have the gall to apply this verse to the Trinity? In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. One cried unto another and said, "Holy, holy, holy." There's one holy for each God. That ought to be obvious. There are three gods up there. Otherwise, why would they say, "Holy, holy, holy"? But what if somebody just says one holy? Then they're shirking the other two, I guess. But it'd really be bad if somebody ever said four holies. Well, then you added another God up there all of a sudden. So that kind of argument is kind of ridiculous. But that verse was actually used in one of the tracts to try to prove more evidence for the Trinity. And another one is Numbers chapter 6. Numbers 6, verse 24 through 26. The Eternal spake to Moses, "You speak to Aaron, to his sons, on this wise, you bless the children of Israel. You say to them, 'The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you.'" See, there are three gods there. Well, the trouble is, he uses the same name on all three of them. Now, if you follow that kind of reasoning, then if you find somewhere where it says, "The Lord do this five times," you've got five gods all of a sudden. Because if you can prove three with that, you can prove more with that. That's kind of ridiculous that they'd use that, but... You might notice Acts 19. Here's an interesting thought. Here's after Christ's life, after his death, after the New Testament church was born, and after all that, and then notice what happens. At Corinth, Paul passes through the upper coast, comes to Ephesus, finds certain disciples. He said to them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believe?" Imagine this. John the Baptist baptizes people. They said to him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." So whoever they were, they didn't worship any Trinity, and yet they were baptized by John the Baptist. All the ridiculous things. John the Baptist baptizing people who were blaspheming Uncle Holy Ghost, you know, and never even heard of him. Didn't even know where there was any such thing. No wonder he asked that next question, "Unto what then were you baptized?" Well, then they said, "Unto John's baptism." So, you know, how can they be saved if they were baptized without ever even having heard of any Holy Ghost? And yet John baptized them. Okay, let's see, Matthew 22. The Pharisees gathered together. Jesus asked them, verse 42, "What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he?" They said, "Well, the son of David." He said to them, "Then how does David, in spirit, call him Lord, saying, The Eternal said unto my Lord, you sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? So notice you only have two God members here. The Eternal, the Father, said unto the Kyrios, the Lord, the Christ, sit you on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And there's no other God mentioned. No, there should have been a God the Holy Ghost mentioned there somewhere, or he should have at least said, until we make your enemies your footstool. But he didn't. He just said, I. There's only one other God up there. And yet in verse 43 it said, David in spirit. David, by the very Spirit, called the Christ, the Lord. He didn't call the Spirit Lord or the Spirit God. And of course, there are many other... John 14, verse 28 is one verse we want to be sure to mark, because these Trinitarians tried to say that all these gods are equal. And I referred to this verse, but I didn't give it to you. You've heard how I said to you, I go away and come again to you. If you loved me, you'd rejoice, because I said, I go to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. So there isn't any equality of these three members in the God family. Jesus Christ very plainly said, I go to my Father, I go to the Father, and my Father is greater than I. And then in verse 31, but that the world may know that I love the Father. Well, what about the Holy Ghost? He never says he loves the Holy Ghost. I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, even so I do. So even though it says Christ spoke by the Spirit, moved by the Spirit, inspired by the Spirit, and yet he says the Father gave me commandments. That's what he does. And whatever he says, he says of the Father. There again, all the way through this Gospel of John, it leaves out the Holy Ghost. And here's an interesting thing, too. The word Spirit, back in the Old Testament, is feminine in gender, and the word Spirit in the New Testament is neuter in gender. So, you know, somebody else lost their femininity there and jumped from a feminine to an it. But that's a matter of fact between the Old and the New Testament. Second Corinthians 3, verse 17. Here he's talking about the blindness in the old reading Moses and the blindness that's there. Verse 16 he says, nevertheless, when their heart turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all with open face beholding as in the glass the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. So we're not changed into the image of the Spirit, Uncle Holy Ghost, but it's by the Spirit of the Lord that we're changed from the human glory into the glory of the Lord. And the Lord is that Spirit. Not another member, another being, not another person. Now in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and as far as the Spirit speaking, as they said in the gospel accounts, they showed that there are attributes of humans that were related to the Spirit, and yet all the way through it says the Spirit spoke, the Spirit spoke, and yet they're always attributed to Isaiah, to Joel, to Hosea, to the prophets. It's never attributed to the Spirit as if it's a separate person, even though it said it spoke it. Like here, the Spirit speaks expressly. Now, how did the Spirit speak expressly that in the latter times some would depart from the faith? Well, through the prophets, through the men who wrote the Bible. And yet, it's Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea, and yet it's the Spirit speaking expressly, but not as a separate person, but through other individuals. Many times back in the Old Testament, you might notice Psalm, the second chapter, second Psalm. I'll declare the decree. The Eternal has said to me, you're my son, this day have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And yet here again, there's no reference to any third being at all. It's just the one who spoke of his son and mentioned what he would give him as an inheritance, and never any reference to the third party at all. Psalm 72 in verse 1. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness unto the king's son. So there are only references to two over and over, the king and the king's son, and God the Father. And Psalm 89, there's no way we can exhaust the examples. Verse 26 and 27. He shall cry unto me, you're my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also I'll make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. So here again, unless you say my Father and my God are the other two beings, you still only have two beings here. The one that the Father makes the firstborn, the king, and the Father that made him that. John chapter 5, the easiest way to mark these is just a giant 3 in your over the verses. Let's start out with verse 19. Then Jesus answered and said to them, verily, verily, I say to you, the Son can do nothing in himself but what he sees the Father do. What things soever he does, these also does the Son likewise. Now, you know, there's never any reference to any third being or any Holy Ghost at all. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that himself does. He'll show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickens, even so the Son quickens whom he will. For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son. And yet, if the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, then how come the Holy Ghost was the one that we read of in the account where Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and they tried to read that in as they lied to God, the Holy Spirit? And yet, according to this, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Son honors not the Father. He that hears my word. Well, let's see. Verse 26, as the Father has life in himself, so he's given to the Son to have life in himself. He said, verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment's just. I don't seek mine own will, but the will of the Father, which has sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness isn't true. there's another that bears witness of me, and I know the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You sent to John, and he bear witness to the truth, but I don't receive testimony from man, but these things I say, he was a burning and shining light. I have greater witnesses than of John. The works the Father has given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. So the two that bear witness of Christ, notice, are the Father and the works, and not Uncle Holy Ghost at all. The Father himself, which has sent me, has borne witness of me. So, you know, the fact that everything's established by two or three witnesses, and yet when Christ comes down to the witnesses proving who he is, he only uses the two. He doesn't refer to the Holy Ghost at all. Now, verse 42, he says, I know that you have not the love of God in you. I'm come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another come in his own name, him you'll receive. So here he shows these, just the two of them, God and the Son. Don't think I'll accuse you of the Father, verse 45. Moses, in whom you trust, accuses you. In John chapter 8, verse 15, he says, you judge after the flesh, I judge no man. Yet if I judge, my judgment is true, because I'm not alone. I am the Father that sent me. So here again, when he says, I'm not alone, the Father and I am the Holy Ghost. No. The only reason he's not alone is because there's another being up there with him. I'm not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. It's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I'm one that bear witness of myself by the words he did, and the Father that sent me bears witness.